Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, for the offering that he was and is to you, interceding for us now at your right hand. We thank you for his death on the cross, which sets us free from our sins, and we thank you for his resurrection that gives us the gift of eternal life. Lord, help us to enter more deeply into this mystery today. As we pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So today's topic is the passion and death of Jesus. The crucifixion is... We look at it as the central point of human history, but we always look at it alongside or together with the resurrection. Neither one of them make any sense or have any significance without the other. Oftentimes, it's also referred to as the Paschal Mystery, and we'll get more into that. But who's heard the term Paschal Mystery? Who knows what it means? Okay, yeah. But at least you're familiar with the term. But what we're talking about, this is at the center of that Paschal Mystery. And the connection, we'll talk a little bit about the connection of the Passover lamb with Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And we'll set ourselves up for when we talk about the Mass in a few weeks. But first, I guess mainly what we want to do today, which is kind of ambitious, actually, is to get into to understand the cross in the context of salvation. I want to ask you, who would say, like, what does the cross mean for our salvation? How would you phrase that? Anybody? Yeah.
Jesus' death on the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice. He replaced all animal sacrifices that were imperfect at the time. And by giving his life up for us, we have the opportunity to be saved.
And that's excellent. That's very, round of applause. Why was he the perfect sacrifice? Does anybody know that? Without sin.
Just without sin, in communion with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He had communion with God, so seeing him was seeing God. And
right.
If you've seen me, you have seen the Father.
Right.
So him giving himself up, it wasn't just something that mindlessly didn't know what was happening to him. It was his free will, just like we have free will to accept it as his gift.
Yeah. And he offered himself to be killed, to suffer the penalty of what Adam and Eve had done and what we had all done since then. So the penalty being on him means that it is not on us. But the main reason which you said, why is he a perfect sacrifice? You said because he's without sin. It's because he offered God the Father the perfect obedience. As one of us, as a human being, on behalf of all of us, he offered this perfect obedience to the Father. So I just wanted to bring that up at first, because the cross is very mysterious when you think about it. Why did God use this? Did he have to? If so, why did he have to? If not, why did he do it? I mean, there's a lot of questions there. And to say that it's, to enter into it almost like as an outsider, can help us in asking questions and help us to enter more deeply into the mystery. So these are just the first three Bible verses that came to my mind when I was thinking about this. How is the cross, how do we contextualize this for salvation? Well, first, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This began with Adam and Eve in Genesis, and then it has continued with every single one of us. So we've all sinned. Well, what happens when you sin? The wages of sin is death. And this verse, St. Paul is like, not going to let that just be like the end of the verse, right? Just, that's depressing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, what does he mean, gift of God? Well, we're all going to die for our sins, but then there's this gift of eternal life. And what's the gift? Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. These kind of flow like right in a chain. That helps us to understand this is really the basic core of our faith. It helps us to understand what is the point of the cross, what is Jesus doing there, and what do I need to do about it? Well, the first thing is faith. Really, repentance and faith, they go together. I would suggest that, well, you probably all knew John 3:16. These other two are pretty important for us, though, if we're going to understand, if we're going to explain. If somebody says, why do Christians believe in Jesus dying on the cross? Like, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws before? So this is, when did we talk about number one? Number one, we were made for communion with God. That was our first session. That's where we begin. In the beginning, God made in his image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a communion of persons in love. We're made in his image. And there was communion between Adam and Eve, between Adam and himself, Eve and herself, and both of them in God. And with nature, right? There's all this communion. That's the first law. That's what we're made for. That's where we came from, so to say, and that's where we're going, if we're going to heaven. And when that was broken was at when they sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, and subsequently when each and every one of us have sinned, this separated us from God and broke our relationship with him. Right? So that's where death comes into the picture. Spiritual death means separation from God. But physical death and spiritual death are kind of all wrapped up together in the biblical worldview. All right, so these were the first two topics. And then three, this is really where we are right now. The third spiritual law, given that there's this distance between God and man, God comes in search of us to rescue us, to reconcile and repair the relationship with us and bring us back to life. So God made a way to reconcile this broken relationship through offering his son Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And number four, when we respond to Jesus and to his sacrifice on the cross with repentance and faith, we're able to be reconciled to God. When Jesus comes preaching the gospel, the simplest thing that he preaches, you know, it's in the gospel. What's the gospel in three words? How does Jesus want you to respond to the good news? And two or it's one of the words is an and, so but in three words, do you know? Something and something. Well, repent and believe. Repent and believe is the most simple version of the gospel that ever comes out of the mouth of Jesus. So that's how he wants us to respond, with repentance and faith. Okay, so to talk about the relationship being broken, but then being restored, we understand that, I guess let me ask it like this. If after Adam and Eve had sinned, and Jesus came the next week or month or year and was crucified by somebody, I guess not the Romans, because they wouldn't have been there, but he was crucified and he died and he rose again 3 days later, would anybody have had a concept of what was going on? Probably not. What did they have that allowed them, when Jesus did come in the fullness of time, in the flesh, suffer death, and rise after 3 days, what did God's people have to understand what he was doing? The law and the prophets, and you mentioned this before, part of that included sacrificing animals, which we don't need to do anymore. Thank goodness. Because that would be part of my job as a priest. And I don't, while I enjoy deer hunting, that just strikes me as being completely different. You can see how the however many, couple, 4,000 years, 5,000 years, we don't know how many years, thousands of years. From, we do know, I guess we do know from David to Jesus, that's 1,000 years. And it's about another 1,000 back to Abraham, unless I'm forgetting something. So the thousands of years where Jesus, where God's people were being prepared to receive their Messiah, there's prophecies about the Messiah. He's going to come and save God's people from their sins. He's going to deliver us. He's going to be a deliverer. He is going to be the Son of God. He's going to be, well, you know the Isaiah prophecies pretty well. Mighty God, Wonder Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. You know that because Handel's Messiah is pretty popular. That's from Isaiah 9. We also know these animal sacrifices were given so that when people committed sins, their sins could be atoned for. Does anybody want to take a stab at atonement? Like what it means? If you look at the word, if you actually take it in English, at-one-ment, you could parse it out that way. This is not etymological, I don't think at all, but it that actually kind of describes what it is. It makes the two separated people at one again. So reconciliation is what we're talking about. What this taught God's people was that sin is really bad, and it has consequences, and it brings death. And there has to be something, and it requires also punishment. But God doesn't want to give us what we deserve. And so having an animal take on the sins of the people, when they would every year at the Passover, they would sacrifice a Passover lamb to celebrate to commemorate the deliverance from Egypt. There would be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. There was a bull sacrificed, and they would actually sprinkle the blood on the people. Why? Because God doesn't want you to have to take the punishment, the death for your sins. He's going to let this animal take the punishment for you. There were all kinds of other sacrifices that also were kind of like an offering to God. It was also a sense of like a tithe, like trusting God and saying, you know what, Lord, thank you for everything that you've given to me, and I'm going to give back from what I have. And that would be given, essentially that was given to the priests. So they would actually give a tenth, they would, imagine this, they would give a tenth of what they had to the priests. So it's not the same today, although that's where the word tithe comes from. But these animal sacrifices are teaching God's people that God takes sin very seriously. And so should we, because it separates us from him. So he really hates sin. Because he really doesn't want us to be separated from him. He doesn't want us to take the punishment. So here, I'll put it on this animal. I'll put it on the Passover lamb. The reality of Jesus offering himself as the Passover lamb harkens back, of course, to Israel. And what happened with Pharaoh when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt was that Pharaoh, right, you remember all the plagues? I don't even know if I can name them all right off the top of my head. But the last one was what? The killing of the firstborn. All the firstborn in Egypt and the entire land were killed except for when those who had the blood of the Passover lamb, they would sacrifice the lamb, they would take its blood and they would put it on their doorposts. And that would, the angel of death would pass over them, and nothing would harm them. That Passover lamb was then eaten. We'll talk more about this in 2 months. That Passover lamb was then eaten with none left over. There's a lot of connections right there, obviously, probably with the Eucharist. You can see that already, right? But that allowed God's people to be set free from slavery to Pharaoh and Egypt. That was a real event that actually happened. Archaeologically, it's been I don't want to say proven, but it's been attested to pretty well. And now, although I will say for a number of years, people thought it was not very well attested to. And so there were people there were archaeologists who staked their entire careers on that not happening, and then they looked really stupid when they dug a little deeper. And the moral that I take from that is, if you go against the Bible, sooner or later, you will look completely foolish. So what that, does anyone want to take a stab at, like, what does that prefigure? How does the Passover lamb setting God's people free from slavery to Pharaoh and Egypt, how does that prefigure Jesus? What's the parallel? Yeah.
Jesus becomes a sacrificial lamb for us. And then we are set free from our sins.
From sins, right. So Pharaoh, basically Egypt and sins, I like to say that would be like the parallel. And Pharaoh like the evil one. All right, so we're set free from the evil one instead of Pharaoh from sin instead of slavery to building bricks, slavery to sin, right? We're set free from that. And and Jesus, of course, the blood of the Lamb being on us and actually within us, that allows us to receive eternal life. So that's again where God is preparing his people to understand then what Jesus is doing when he's laying down his life for us on the cross. There have been, at this point, 300 prophecies in Scripture alone. I mean, I guess there's no other, we don't really recognize anything else as a prophecy unless it's in Scripture, but 300 prophecies foretelling Jesus. So Jesus' whole life was an offering to the Father. I want to dwell on this for just a minute. So in the Catechism, paragraphs 606 and 607, these are some of the scriptures in there. I want to dwell a little bit on, okay, that the Father loves me because I lay down my life. For I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He's not only making his life an offering to the Father, he wants us to know it. He's offering the Father the perfect obedience as one of us on behalf of all of us, even to the point of taking on the cross, like taking on death, like not a glorious death, the death of a condemned criminal. That's how profound his obedience is to the Father, and he wants us to know it because we are supposed to make our lives also an offering to the Father. And so he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Before his passion, he says this. Should I say, save me? No, that's why I was born. That's why I was born in an itchy, straw-infested manger. And 30 years, I'm so asthmatic and I have hay fever, so that one gets me. And that's why I worked for 30 years as a carpenter and learned humility and learned patience and got sick and had the flu and threw up and like all the... That's what all of this has been leading to. My life is an offering to the Father. I am a sacrifice. I mean, he's a person, right? But he's not just some machine. He's a human, fully God, fully both. And he said, this is why I'm here. I'm here. I love the Father. And we love you. So, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me, the cup of suffering? And then, of course, this one from the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus does not want to go to the cross. He does not want to be flogged. He does not want any of that to happen. And he is asking the Father to take it away if it's possible. When I think of the hardest part of going through a sacrifice or a difficult decision in life, I think this, the Garden of Gethsemane, that part of it, when you're in that part of it, that's sometimes the hardest part, because sometimes you can run away. We always can run away in some manner. We can always run away from, even if we're going to suffer one way or the other, we can either make it an offering to the Father or we can not offer it. You know, we can take our suffering and kind of just try to avoid pain as much as possible. And if we try to, if we go through life trying to avoid pain, this is something I've been dwelling on. Actually, this was in Sister Miriam, who's coming here to do our Lenten mission. She was tweeting this. If we try to, if we wake up every morning and say, how do I avoid pain? We're probably not going to be able to love very well or make our lives an offering. But if we say, if we wake up every morning and say, how can I offer myself in love? We're probably going to have a lot more joy, and we're going to be an offering to the Father and others. So he says, not my will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. So with that, I want to actually go ahead and send you into the first, just the first set of discussion questions. What, is there anything that you wanted to share from your tables with the rest of us?
Some of the questions there, I was looking back to my younger self, you know, and how I think, in my younger days, living your life offering to the Father, I mean, I can honestly say that no, I was not. I mean, I think I described myself as an idiot when I was younger, because, you know, at that time, I think maybe we're looking to kind of set ourselves up for our future, and we're focused on career goals, aspirations, things like that. Then as you get older, things change. You have a family, you start doing things on a deeper level, because you know that it's going to be meaningful for those around you. And I brought the that tweet, Mr. I don't know, as soon as you said that, I'm like, oh my gosh. Now, do you want to wake up and live your life? How can I offer myself in love? And man, to me, that's just, I think that is a way that maybe we should approach every day.
That's cool, yeah. That's cool to be able to look back and say, we're on the upward trend, you know? That's good. Yeah, thanks. One Groovy Nun. At One Groovy Nun, is that how you say a Twitter handle? I don't know, I never... Sister Miriam James's Twitter handle is One Groovy Nun. Okay, well, I want to move into, because I want to try to leave enough time for us to see, have her lead us through a prayer, I mean, via the internet. So, Isaiah 53. First of all, can someone point out the obvious about this? Why is this such an amazing chapter? Well, who's this talking about?
Chris.
And why is that so amazing? Because it was written, yes, 700 years before he was even born. And it's uncanny. This is just one of 300 prophecies, but I would say this one is the most eye-catching. So I just want to go through this line by line, and you tell me why this is about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Can we talk about despised? How does that fit with Jesus? They wanted to kill him, they didn't want him around, and the manner in which they killed him was completely degrading. One of the things about crucifixion was, we put a loincloth on Jesus because it's modest and it's like, you know, we don't need to, but it was not like that, you know. There was not a sound spot on his body, scripture says. They would have flogged him on both sides. They would have put him out there, and sometimes people would be there for days, but they would have put him out there right at the city gate, right by a road, so that there would be a lot of people to walk by and see these people dying and say, I'm not going to be like that guy. I'm going to do whatever the Romans tell me. But more than that, I preached about this a little bit last year during Lent. To be crucified, according to the Old Testament, meant you were cursed by God. You're cursed. Like, that's somebody who dies in that manner is cursed. And Jesus, the Bible says, became sin. He took the curse of sin on himself. And so he not only died for us, it was not only physically the most excruciating, that's where the term excruciating even comes from the cross, crucis, the Latin word for cross. Not only was it physically excruciating, literally, but it was utterly humiliating, you know, but, and humiliating on the level of, oh, that person's cursed. God has given that person what they deserve. He said he was God. He's obviously not. They totally despised him. Not everybody, right? Obviously, some people believe in Jesus, but for the most part, people walking by would totally despise him. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. Oh, there we go. Stricken by God. Like, God did this. He's cursed. He shouldn't have said he was God. Smitten by him and afflicted. We considered him to be that way. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Help me out with that one. Right. And transgressions are sins and offenses against the law. He was crushed for our iniquities. Also sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So right now you're starting to see, oh, there's something in it for us. This is horrible, but not for me. I shouldn't be so casual about this. And by his wounds we are healed, but the actual word is stripes. Does anyone know what that refers to? Yeah, the stripes, I think it's a Greek colloquialism, or I could be wrong, but the word stripes there is the wound from a scourging, okay? That's what that's specifically talking about. We're healed because of that. And this one's amazing. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this man that Isaiah is talking about 700 years before Jesus is born, what makes him different from the rest of us? We went astray. Yeah, it's kind of implied there. He didn't go astray, we did. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. What does that remind you of? Yeah, he didn't defend himself. He said a few things, but he was not defensive. He didn't strike back when he was struck. He, and in fact, during the trial with Caiaphas, he says almost no words at all. When he could be, he can, like, drop the mic on the Pharisees. He's been doing it for 3 years, but he doesn't. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a righteous member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and there were many righteous members of the Sanhedrin, which was why they had to try Jesus at night. Okay, in the early hours of the morning, okay? So he gave Jesus his tomb, a rich man in his death. But what about the wicked? A grave with the wicked. Yeah, yeah. Wicked men are being crucified next to him. Though he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And then the last couple lines, especially the last one, he bore the sin of many and made many to be accounted righteous. That actually, so that's the key to the whole thing. That through this offering, many are accounted to be righteous, to be in a right relationship with God, one with God again, made at one. So that's where the atoning sacrifice, where he takes on our sins. And if they're on Jesus, they're not on us. And that is, that. This is so profound. It's amazing that this is in the Old Testament to me. And it is, by and large, many, many people. You'll hear people say, oh, there's no real evidence for your faith in Jesus. I mean, there's 300 of these. And this is in the Jewish scriptures. Like, even to this day, an observant Jew will know this is part of what they consider to be the Word of God and have since before the time of Christ. And so part of it is just like, that's an objective point at which we can say, no, there is objective evidence for my faith. But also, it's profoundly, it's just profoundly moving that God would do that for us. that he would endure that for us. And so the call again to us is to respond to that with repentance and faith. To say, I believe in what you did for me and that that erases all my sins. And I'm actually like, I also am going to turn away from my sins. I'm not going to be indifferent to what you've done for me. And I want to dwell just for a second on what Jesus says about what he said, what Isaiah says about he didn't open his mouth. He didn't fight back. He allowed this to happen. Jesus, the humility of God here is so profound because he allows himself to endure this. And as he's on the cross, what does he actually say while it's happening? People are mocking him and making fun of him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the third thing. So we respond with repentance and faith and forgiveness toward anyone who's wronged us. Because we are called to take up our cross. Jesus says, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself. So self gets off the throne of our life. Take up his cross and follow me. Meaning, at times, you're going to be on the cross. And you're going to have an opportunity to lash out and fight back and drop the mic on somebody. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Imitate me. Do what I've done. Forgive as I have forgiven you, so forgive one another. Love one another as I've loved you. And we have an opportunity to get on the cross and make our lives an offering when we wake up every morning. And I mean, there's so many mornings, I do not do that. I'm just like, how can I get through the day? I know I'll drink 10 cups of coffee and then I'll take a nap. I'll eat a donut. And I'm thinking about how can I avoid that 2:30 feeling or how can I enjoy something? Instead of saying, how can I offer my life today to the Father? How can I offer my life for so-and-so? Because you know what? They're going through a tough time. And how can I do that? But when we make our life an offering, there's always that offering of forgiveness, too. When we embrace the cross and say, I'm going to forgive as I've been forgiven. I want to invite you to just go into these for just a couple of minutes. Especially, so do you find it difficult to allow Jesus to bear your sins and erase them? Do you have a hard time accepting that you are forgiven? Okay. I want you to actually, let's go right to, do you find it difficult to accept the reality that Jesus came to bear the sins of those who have wronged you? Sometimes we don't experience as much grace from God because we haven't forgiven someone. And that's why we're also, in some cases, we're punishing ourselves because we lack faith in what Jesus has done for us. But in some cases, we're not free because we haven't offered forgiveness. So I want you to just talk about, you don't have to like, I don't know what you want to share with that, but you don't have to go too much into detail. But go ahead and share at your tables any time that you've experienced grace to forgive someone, any time that it's been hard to forgive someone. And then we're going to watch a quick video with Sister Miriam. But I want to give some time for this video. Partly it's an advertisement for our Vicariate Lenten mission. Sister Miriam James is going to be here March 10th, 11th, and 12th. And when I say here, I mean it's going to be St. Mary Magdalene, 7 to 8:30 p.m., Sunday night, March 10th, Monday night, March 11th, and Tuesday night, 7 to 8:30, each of those nights. One of her most powerful talks is on, or topics to speak on, is forgiveness. And undoubtedly her story will, she'll tell us a good deal of her story when she comes to Brighton. But I want to take this, now that you've discussed this for just a minute, I want to take a moment now and actually for us to pray for asking God for forgiveness. What this video is her leading us through a forgiveness prayer. And as we begin this, I just want to put ourselves in the context of Jesus on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. But also Jesus in the garden, almost like saying, Dad, is there any other way we can do this? And if you can imagine a father saying to his child, his only child, I love you, I want you to do this. I mean, so if he did that for us, I mean, we got to do, we got to give it, we got to forgive. So just to start with, how we, the way that we've been loved, because if it wasn't God loving us like that, it wouldn't be worth it. But that's not, we serve a God who loves us like that. And he calls us to love like that. So let's call that to mind as we're praying. And now I want to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to bring those people to mind that you need to forgive and the grace to do it.